1 John chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verse 5 and 6. Let's pray together. Jesus, we ask once again that you would speak to us through your word. And Lord, that you would give us ears to hear what you would say to our hearts today. And Lord, that your word would just go forth in power and through the ministry of your Spirit. And Lord, that you would teach us your people. And Lord, we thank you for your word that you've given us to be able to study. And as we come into this place here, Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being able to meet like this, to look at your word. So speak to us now and minister to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we looked at verses 3 through 11 here of chapter 2 in its entirety, where we saw John give an emphasis and focus on our Lord's commandment to love one another. And we saw in our study last time that the defining mark that a person knows God and is walking in fellowship with God is that his life or her life will be marked by love. That love is the natural byproduct of the person who is in love with the Lord. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus was asked the question, what was the greatest commandment? And the response he gave was both insightful and incredible. As he said there in verses 37 through 40, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. It was insightful because Jesus was narrowing down all of the Ten Commandments down to two. The law of God and the law of Moses, he was simplifying. And this is really what made it incredible, is that he was simplifying it down to two commandments. And in essence, Jesus was saying, I'll make it simple for you. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You focus on these two things, all the others, everything will fall into place. And the thing that the Bible really points out for us is that the second commandment, the commandment to love one another, to love your neighbor, is really the byproduct of the first commandment. That if you love God with all of your heart, you will find that God will be working in you to make you a person who is naturally loving others, loving those who are around you. And that's exactly what John points out here in verses 5 and 6 when he says, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him. He who says that he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. In other words, he's saying if you keep the commandment to love God, the love of God is going to be perfected, or that word perfected means completed in you. That God is going to be working in your life and making you a person who is more loving. He's going to be working in your life in such a way that he's going to be making you a person who is more giving, a person who is more others-centered than he is self-centered. It's a work that God does in you and in me, in our hearts, by the Holy Spirit. It's what Paul spoke of in Romans chapter 5, in verse 5, when he said that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And as the Lord is working in your life in that way, you find that you begin to take on the characteristics of Christ. You begin to walk the way that he walked. You begin to look at others the way that he did. And that's what John means as he said, if we abide in him, the person who abides in him ought to walk as he walked. It's like I shared last week. If you have a dog, you look at that dog and that dog ought to bark because it's a dog. And that's the point that John's making here. As a Christian ought to love, it's the natural characteristic of that, of a Christian, of a person who knows God. He ought to love because the Holy Spirit is in him. The love of God is being poured out in his heart by the Holy Spirit. And it's the natural byproduct of the person who is walking in fellowship and in relationship with the Lord. Now, we ended our study last week with posing a few questions that some have asked in saying, okay, if love is to be the natural fruit coming out of a Christian who is abiding in Christ, then why is there so much judging that goes on in Christian circles? Why can gossip be such a problem in a church? You know, we expect those things of people in the world, but shouldn't we be different? Why is it that a person can go to church for a year or more and feel like no one has ever reached out to them? Why is it that a person can be out of fellowship for weeks and never receive a phone call? Why is it that people, that cliques get formed and things like that take place? And we could answer to those questions, well, it's human nature. People are people. People are not perfect. We're all sinners. All of which is true, but I think that the problem lies deeper. I think that there's another answer, another reason. I think it's that many Christians have never understood the process of abiding and fruit bearing that we see taught by Jesus in the Gospels, especially in the Gospel of John. And the rest of this morning, I want us to focus on something that Jesus taught and exemplified there in John's Gospel, in seeing how we as a church and we as individuals can be growing in and bearing more in our life the fruit of love. Now, I think, just so that you know, I think in the short time that I have been back here, I think this is a very loving church. But you know what, guys? I think that we can always be growing in that area. And so this morning, and there's four things that I want us to see that are found in John's Gospel, beginning in chapter 12. So turn with me there, where Jesus gives a very insightful teaching in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 20. In John chapter 12, beginning in verse 20, we read, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came to worship at the feast. And then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' And Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus." Now, let's set the scene here. This is the final week of Jesus' life prior to his crucifixion. He was with his disciples in Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. And here in chapters 12 through 17, we find the final teachings of Jesus before he went to the cross, teachings that were very insightful and very powerful teachings, where Jesus taught about ministry, about service, about fruit bearing. And really, everything that Jesus ever taught on those subjects really comes together here in these five chapters, where he begins to lay out and focus on and exemplify what it means for us to be those who are bearing fruit. Now, first of all, just as a side note, notice that there's these Greek guys who come to Jesus. And actually, they come to Jerusalem to worship at the feast, it says. They came there to worship God. But in doing so, they have this desire that they want to meet Jesus. They want to see him. And really, I think that that is the true mark of true worship, is that as we come into this place to meet with God and to worship God, that what's going to come out of that is a desire in our hearts to meet Jesus, to see Jesus, to draw near to Jesus. And so these guys, they talk with Philip, who goes and talks to Andrew. Together, they go to Jesus and say, you know, there's these Greeks, they came to worship at the feast, and they want to meet you. Notice how Jesus' response, though, in verse 23. "But Jesus answered to them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name.' And then a voice came from heaven saying, 'I have both glorified it and will glorify it again.'" Now, what's interesting is this is the first time that Jesus has ever said, "My hour has come." He had many times said, "It's not my time. My hour has not come." But here in verse 23, we read that he says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And he begins to talk with them about his death. about the cross, about discipleship and fruit bearing by using an illustration from nature. You know, Jesus was a master teacher. And one of the things that I really like about the way Jesus taught and that I personally try to practice is the way that he used illustrations. You know, C.H. Spurgeon said that a sermon without illustrations is like a house without windows. And I think that that's so true. That an illustration can bring light, like a window brings light into a room, that it can bring light into a passage. That it can illuminate that passage and just bring real meaning for us. And Jesus was a master at this. Now, he could have said to his disciples, I'm telling you once again what I told you before. If you want to be my disciple, you need to deny yourself and pick up your cross and come and follow me. But instead, he gives an illustration from nature which revealed a truth about his own life, which would also need to be true of his disciples and also of us, if we desire to be those who are growing in and bearing the fruit of love. So here's the teaching. Here's the first thing that we need to see. Verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Jesus used the image of a seed to illustrate here a great spiritual truth, that there's no fruit without death, that there's no victory without surrender. For Jesus, this meant the cross. This is what he was pointing towards, that he was going to die. He was the first seed, if you would, that fell to the ground and died. As he came and left the glory of heaven and came and walked amongst us here on this earth as a servant. And as he went to the cross and he there gave his life and shed his blood, and then they took him off of that cross and they buried him there in the tomb. But he didn't stay in that tomb. He came out of that tomb, and coming forth from that, allowing them first to bury him and to die, he came forth and through his life, through his resurrection, we have life. He became our Savior and our Lord. And we are the fruit of him allowing himself to be planted and to die, to be that seed falling to the ground and planted there. But there's also application here for us, that we as God's children are like seeds, and that seeds are small, they're insignificant, but they have life in them. God's life is in them. But that life can never be fulfilled unless we yield ourselves to God and allow him to plant us. And that means death. You know, in and of itself, the seed is very useless. But when it's planted, it dies. And through that death experience, it becomes fruitful. Now, I'm sure if a seed could talk, it would complain and say, I don't want to be put in that dirt. It's cold down there. It's dark in there. It's dirty. I don't want to go into that dirt, but it's the only way that the seed can achieve its goal. It's the only way that it can achieve its purpose is by being planted. And guys, the same thing is true of us. We need to be planted. We need to die. We need to die to self. We need to die to that focus of always being focused on my needs and my wants. We need to die to selfish ambition. We need to die to the fear of making ourselves vulnerable so that God can use us. We need to die to the fear of being hurt, the fear of being walked on. I've seen so many Christians who have been crippled in their walks and in their ministry, and they become fruitless because of a fear of those three things. The fear of making themselves vulnerable. The fear of stepping out. Afraid that they might get hurt. You know, when we were in Oregon, beautiful sister in our fellowship there took in a girl who had become pregnant out of wedlock. She was a teenager, about 18 years old. And she took her in and they brought her in and had her become a part of their family. And they met with her and cared for her all the way through her pregnancy, taking her to doctor appointments, paying many of her bills. And she was like a part of the family, and they helped her all the way to the time where she had her baby. And after she had her baby, she lived with them for a while. But what was interesting, this particular teenage gal was very ungrateful, didn't express any thankfulness at all. And when she actually left their house, she ripped them off. She stole from them. And this gal who had helped this girl out came to me and said, "I don't understand it. We loved her. We cared for her. We sacrificed for her. We did all this stuff and she never said thank you. And then she rips us off when she leaves. I don't get it." And she was on the verge of being in this place of just never reaching out to serve again. And I said to her, welcome to the ministry. That's what the ministry's like. You give, you serve, you make yourself vulnerable, you reach out. And many times there's no thanks, and oftentimes you're misunderstood or people rip you off. I said, that's what Jesus went through. That's what happened to him. The very people who cried out as he came into Jerusalem, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Man, he's great. Praise the Lord. At the end of the week, we're saying, "Crucify him." As he taught there and he had fed the multitudes, and then he gives this heavy teaching and the crowd just leaves. It's like, man, we can't handle this. He says to his disciples, "Are you also going to leave me?" And I love what Peter said. He said, "Where would we go? For in you are the words of life." But so often that's what ministry is like. Jesus made himself vulnerable and he was taken advantage of. They crucified him. But Paul, the Lord said, first of all, "I have not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And Paul the Apostle in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 said, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Guys, we need to be like a seed planted. Where do we need to be planted? We need to be planted in Christ. The soil that we are to be buried in is in Christ himself. And we receive water from his word that nourishes us. And our desire should be like that of John the Baptist, who said, "I must decrease that he might increase." When the seed is buried in the ground, it's covered. It's covered there in the dirt. It's no longer seen. And it's watered. And as it's there in the dirt and receiving the water, it's also receiving nutrients from the dirt. And the combination of the watering and the dirt causes the seed to sprout roots. And those roots go down into the ground and begin to get more nutrients. And after some more watering, a stem comes forth. And later that stem grows into a tree. And after some more watering, that tree begins to bring forth fruit. But here's the thing that really intrigues me. The seed is never seen again. The seed is never seen anymore. Only the fruit which resulted in the seed being planted is seen. And the same thing is true of us. That's the same work that God desires to do in our hearts and in our lives. And each one of us, as he seeks to conform us into the image of his Son, Romans chapter 8, verse 29 tells us. That as we're buried and planted in him, that we would be like that seed that is no longer seen, that people wouldn't be seeing us, but they would be seeing Jesus as he lives through us. That any good that would come forth from our lives, any love, any compassion, wouldn't be because we're such neat people, but because Jesus is in us. And that we have died and we've been buried in him and we've been watered by his word. And as I get into the word and his word gets into me, I begin to be a person who brings forth fruit that reflects him. Fruit that is that fruit that you see in Jesus' life. I believe that the greatest compliment that any one of us could ever receive would be that which the disciples received in Acts chapter 4 when it said that they could tell that they were uneducated, untrained men, but they could tell that they had been with Jesus. And I ask you this question this morning. Who can people tell that you have been with? Who can people tell that you have been hanging around? What attitudes and what things are coming out of your mouth? What actions are you portraying that give an indication of who you've been with? Where are you planted this morning? Now, if we are going to be those who are going to be bringing forth the fruit of love, it begins with dying to self. It begins with allowing the Lord to lead us and to direct us and to plant us where He wants us to bring forth fruit. Now, notice the contrast here. Loneliness or fruitfulness? Losing your life or keeping your life? Serving self or serving Christ? Pleasing self or receiving God's honor? You know, most of us have seen the bumper sticker that reads, "Drive carefully. The life that you may save may be your own." And a guy by the name of Fred Buchner, I keep destroying this guy's name, but he made an interesting comment, this guy named Fred, about this particular sticker. He said, "That's the wisdom of men in a nutshell. That's the wisdom of the world, that be concerned about saving your own life." But then he said, "But what God says is the life that you save is the life that you lose." In other words, the life that you clutch and hoard and guard and play safe with is in the end a life that's worth little to anybody, including yourself. It's only the life that is given away for love's sake that's a life that is worth living. So here's the teaching. The teaching that Jesus gave, that the key to having a fruitful life is in following His example to die, to allow yourself to be planted, to be buried in Him, to die to self, to die to my need, to die to my wants, and allow God to plant me. But this can be a struggle, can't it, with our flesh? Because our flesh naturally wants to please itself. So what do we do? What did Jesus do? Look at verse 27. Notice what He says here. He says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify Your name." Here Jesus says, "My soul is troubled." Now Jesus didn't have a sin nature like we do, but He was flesh. He was totally God and totally man. And here we see Jesus wrestling with His humanity. He knew what was up ahead, and He says, "I'm troubled in my soul. Father, save me from this hour." But notice what He does. Then He says in verse 28, "Father, glorify Your name." Now, guys, this is it. And I want you to catch this. This is the answer. You purpose in your heart, in every situation, in all of your relationships, you purpose in your heart to say, "Father, glorify Your name. Lord, You be glorified in," and fill in the blank. "Lord, You be glorified in this situation. You be glorified in this relationship. Father, glorify Your name. And if that means I need to die, then great. Lord, let me die. Let me be one who dies." You know, there's a lot of talk today in the church about my own personal happiness. And people are doing things that go completely against God's word, and in essence, demanding their own rights because they're saying, "I know God wants me to be happy. And so I'm going to do this. And I know He doesn't care because He really wants me to be happy." But you know what? This might come as a surprise to some. God doesn't just want you to be happy, but He also wants you to be holy. And in fact, happiness follows holiness. And the root of holiness is this desire to glorify God in everything that you do, in every situation, in every relationship, in everything that you say, that God would be glorified. You know, David sought to make himself happy when he went and took Bathsheba and committed adultery with her. And I'm sure there was a moment of pleasure there where he was happy. But in Psalm 32, he says that sin that he did and that he kept covered, it ached, it made him ache on his insides, that his bones were crying out, that it was destroying him eternally because he had stepped out of that realm of being holy in a desire to make himself happy. Happiness follows holiness, and at the root of holiness is this desire to glorify God, to purpose in your heart and in your mind, in this situation, I'm making a decision to glorify the Lord. God, I want you to be blessed. I want you to be honored by my obedience in this situation. Now, sometimes people say, well, I'm struggling with my feelings in this situation, but I'm praying for God to change my heart. In reality, what they're saying is this, is that I'm not ready to die to myself. I'm not ready to put aside my rights. I'm not ready to quit demanding my own way. I mean, I deserve to feel this way, but I'm praying for God to change my heart. Guys, that's not the way it works. That's not true repentance. Repentance means you change your mind. You change your direction. And it's only as you change your mind and then you change your direction that that opens up the door for the Lord to come in and to change your heart and to work in your heart. You change your mind. You change your direction. You purpose in your heart that I'm going to glorify God in this situation. And that opens up the door for the Lord to come in and do that work of changing your heart. But many people get it reversed. They say, well, you know, I'm praying for God to change my heart. And once he changes my heart, then I'll change my mind. It's not the way it works. You repent. You change your mind. You change your direction. You purpose in your heart that I'm going to follow after God. I'm going to seek to do what glorifies him. And then the Lord begins to change and work in your heart. So here's the teaching that Jesus gave. Key to fruitfulness. Bearing fruit begins with dying, with being buried in Christ and planted in him and watered and nurtured by Christ. And like Christ, I'm going to desire in all things to glorify the Father. When I struggle with my flesh, I need to stop and say, Father, I want you to be glorified. That's my desire. Now turn with me over here to chapter 13. In chapter 13, we see the second thing, which is the example of what Jesus just taught here in chapter 12. The scene is the Last Supper. And Jesus, being a good teacher, exemplifies what he taught a few days earlier by washing the disciples' feet. They're gathered there for the Passover there in the upper room, and it says that Jesus girded himself with a towel and began to go by one and wash the disciples' feet. Now think about this. They had no sewer systems in that day and age. They walked around on dirty, dusty roads. They wore sandals, not shoes. These guys' feet would have been so gross. But Jesus comes and begins to wash their feet. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, said, Jesus was the sovereign, yet he took the place of a servant. He had all things in his hands, yet he picked up a towel and washed the disciples' feet. The job of washing feet was the lowest form of servanthood. It was meant for the lowest servant in the rank of the servants in the house, was the one who would wash feet. And Jesus humbled himself and he became a servant to set an example there for his disciples and also for us. During the American Revolution, a well-dressed man in civilian clothes rode past a group of soldiers repairing a small defense barrier. Their leader was shouting instructions, but making no attempt to help them. The well-dressed man in the civilian clothes asked him why. And he retorted to this guy with dignity, Sir, I'm a corporal. Well, the well-dressed man in the civilian clothes got off his horse and he apologized. And he went and began to help these soldiers who were exhausted to repair this defense barrier. Later on that week, they found out that that well-dressed man in the civilian clothes was their new commander-in-chief. Guys, Jesus Christ, our commander-in-chief, showed us the way of leadership is to become a servant. F.B. Meyer once noted, I used to think that God's gifts were on shelves, one above another, and the taller we grow, the easier that we can reach them. Now I find that God's gifts are on shelves one beneath another, and the lower we stoop, the more that we get. Jesus said, he who seeks to be the greatest in the kingdom must first become the servant of all. I love what John Brody, the former NFL Hall of Fame quarterback for the San Francisco 49ers, said. when he was asked why a million-dollar player like him should have to hold the ball for field goals and points after touchdowns. And his response was classic when he said, well, if I didn't do it, the ball would fall over. I like that. Who cares if I make $1 million? I can hold balls for the guy to kick. It's coming to that place where you recognize and you see that you're not above doing anything for the Lord and as He would lead. Washing feet involves humility. Washing feet involves service. But you know, I think washing feet also involves, and I encourage you to listen closely to this, it involves a willingness not to focus on the dirt on someone else's feet unless I'm willing to wash them. So a lot of times we can focus on other people's dirt, but Jesus, He focused on the dirt. He saw the dirt, but what did He do? He responded by washing their feet. Being a seed planted means I will be one who washes feet. Now let me make it real practical for you. Washing feet means using the gifts that God has given to you to love others. Now if that means you bake a pie, you bake a pie. If that means you bring someone dinner who's laid up, you bring them dinner. If that means you fix somebody's car, you fix their car. If that means you write a poem and send it to somebody because the Lord has given you that gift, you write that poem. If it means you take a person shopping who can't get out, take them shopping. If it means you buy somebody lunch, you buy them lunch. If it means you invite a new family over for dinner to reach out for them, you invite them over. If it means you give somebody a call who hasn't been around for a while, you give them a call. If it means that you pray, you pray. Whatever need the Lord puts in front of you, whatever opportunity that He gives to you to reach out and use the gifts that God has given to you to love others, that's what you do. That's what it means to wash feet. You know, I think a lot of times the Lord allows us to see a need. And the reason why He allows us to see that need is because He wants us to be part of the solution. So He reveals it to us, not so we can tell somebody else, but because He wants to work in us. He wants to use us. So there's the example that Jesus gave. He gave the teaching. He followed it with a great example by washing the disciples' feet, using your gifts to love others by humbly serving them and expecting nothing in return. But notice what He says here in verse 13. You call Me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Now that's challenging, isn't it? I'm the teacher and Lord. I washed your feet. Now you guys need to do to one another what I've done to you. When I hear Jesus talking about this washing of feet and loving one another in this way, I think that's great, but I also think, man, it's impossible. Lord, I can't love like that. And it's true. We in and of ourselves could never love in that way. But praise the Lord, He has an answer. And we see that answer. And so the next thing we want to focus on is the power behind the commandment in chapter 14. Turn over to chapter 14. In verse 15, Jesus says, if you love Me, keep My commandments. There's the command again. If you love Me, keep My commandments to love one another, to wash feet, to die to self. But then He says, and I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper that He may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, but I will come to you. Jesus says, I know it's difficult. I know that command is hard, but I've got the answer. I'm not going to leave you orphans, but I'm going to send to you the Holy Spirit, the helper, the paracletus, the one, it's translated there, who's called alongside to help us. Jesus gave here two indications of the ministry of the Holy Spirit here in John 14. He said he's with you because he was with Christ, but he said he shall be in you. And that happened for the disciples in John chapter 20, where Jesus came after the resurrection. He appeared there in the room and he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." And at that point, the Holy Spirit came and indwelled them. They were born again. They were born of the Spirit in that moment. But then Jesus went on to say, "I want you to go into Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you." That empowering. He says, "He will give you power to be my witnesses." That word power is the word in the Greek dunamis, from which we get our English word dynamite or dynamic. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, he's going to empower you and he's going to cause you to be my witnesses. He's going to cause you to be able to work. He's going to do a work in you, empowering you to do these things. You see, the answer isn't just in imitation. I got to follow Jesus's example. I'm glad he didn't end there in chapter 13. "Now do as I have done to you," because I look at that and I think, Lord, it's tough. But he says, "I'm going to send you the helper." And I don't know about you, but I need a lot of help. He says, "I'm going to send you the helper who's going to come in and he's going to empower you. He's going to equip you to do these things." It's not imitation, but it's impartation. It's the Holy Spirit working in me to make me a person who loves. To use an example, take this glove, okay? This glove, good working glove here. But in and of itself, this glove, it's useless. It can't pick up this Bible. It can't do anything in and of itself. Guys, without the Holy Spirit, we're like this glove. But what happens when I take my hand and I place it inside this glove? Suddenly, this glove can now move. Suddenly, this glove can take this hammer. And it can pound nails. It can work. Why? Not because there's anything in the glove, but because of what's in the glove. And the same thing is true of us. Jesus used a vine, I use a glove, okay? So, but the same thing is true. The Holy Spirit comes in us, it fills the glove and empowers us and takes that limp, lifeless life and brings into it power. And he empowers us to love. For Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." But Jesus says, "I will give you the Holy Spirit who will come alongside of you to help you." And he'll give you boldness to step out. He'll encourage you and empower you to make yourself vulnerable as you yield yourself to him. So, how can we be those who are growing in love? How can we be a church and individuals who are growing in that place where we're bearing the fruit of love? It begins first with dying. Dying to self. Being buried in Christ. Seeking to follow Christ's example by the power of the Holy Spirit as he works in us. But there's a final thing that we need to see here. Is that this transformation doesn't take place overnight. I don't go from being a selfish, self-centered person to an other-centered person overnight. There's a transformation process that is taking place. And we see that process in chapter 15 of John, where Jesus gives a teaching here, again, about fruit bearing. He says, "I am the vine, the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and they throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. And by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. And as the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, and just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Here Jesus describes the Christian life in connection with a vine. And he is the vine, he says, and we are the branches. And he reveals here that the only way that we are going to be able to bear fruit is if we abide in him. That word abide means to continue with. And that's the key, really, to bearing fruit is continuing with Christ. It was a great illustration that Jesus was giving, one that they could latch onto and really see. That the branches, they need to stay connected to that vine and receive the nutrients from the vine. What happens if a branch becomes disconnected? It becomes lifeless. It shrivels up. It dies. It becomes fruitless. But if the branch stays connected to the vine, it naturally brings forth fruit. There's no straining. There's no extra effort. It's the natural result of abiding. And so we see here this process. That the Lord is working in us a process of abiding. That first of all, I die. And yes, I'm leaning on the power of the Holy Spirit and I want to follow Christ's example. But this transformation that's going to take place in my life is a process of abiding with him, continuing to walk with him, staying close to him. And involved in this process, as he points out here in verse 2, is a pruning process. Where the Holy Spirit comes and points out areas of my life that have become overgrown. Areas where self has reared its head and areas where self hasn't died. And the Lord comes with his clippers to clip away those areas. And he comes and he says, Rob, this area in your life needs to go. And I'm going to clip it away. I'm going to prune it away. So that you would be a branch that would bring forth more fruit. You know, in our family, my wife Denise is the gardener. She loves that type of thing. And where we lived in Oregon, in front of our house was this big rhododendron plant. And one day she told me, you know, I'm going to prune that plant today. And I said, okay. Well, when I came home from work, I mean, the plant was almost gone. I mean, she had pruned it. I mean, she really cut this thing back. I went into the house and asked her if she wanted me to pull it out of the ground. She said, no, why? And I said, well, because it's not there anymore. You know, there's nothing left. And she said, just wait until, you know, spring comes. And sure enough, that thing, it blossomed, it bloomed, the branches grew. It was beautiful. But it needed to be pruned. And the Lord looks at your life and he looks at my life and he says, you know, there's areas in your life that need to be pruned. And sometimes that pruning process can be painful. As he comes and he says, you know, I need to cut this away. And I'm sure if those branches on that plant could have talked, they would have said, oh no, here comes that lady with those clippers. Man, I don't want this. But it was necessary for it to continue to grow and be healthy and to bring forth the fruit and the flowers. And the same thing is true of us. God needs to prune us. But the result is whether you're talking about a tree or our lives, is the result will be more fruit in us. The fruit of Christ will be coming out of us. There's also another process that we see here in this whole abiding process is a watering process. Jesus said, abide in my words. Abide in my word, the word of God. Being watered by the word as we take it in. And again, we find ourselves as we do that being those who are bringing forth fruit. As we abide in him and allow his word to abide in us, and we begin to bring forth fruit that reflects him. Now, I think there's a real connection between John 12 and John 15. In John 12, we have the beginning. As both of them are talking about fruit bearing, John 12 is the beginning. You need to die. Die to self. Excuse me, John 12. Die to self. Be planted. Be buried there in the ground. John 15 is the process. That work of transformation taking place in us as we continue to abide in him. Staying connected. The minute that we get out on our own, we become lifeless. We shrivel up. We die. Our lives become fruitless. But as we stay connected to Him, walking with Him, abiding in Him, allowing Him to prune us, getting into His Word and receiving that water, we become those who are naturally becoming more like Him, bearing forth the fruit of love. Now, perhaps you're here today and you realize that somewhere along the line, you've become disconnected. You're sitting here and you recognize that you're out there on your own, and as a result, your life is lacking fruit. You're dying. I encourage you this morning, before we leave here, make that right. Perhaps you're here today and you recognize there's an area of your life where you have refused to die. And God is saying, I want to take care of that in you this morning. Give that over to Him. Purpose in your heart before you walk out of this place to say, Father, in that situation, I want You to be glorified. Before you leave, allow the Lord to do that work in your heart that only He can do. And may we, as we consider what Jesus taught here, the teaching, the need to die, the example, washing feet, the power, the Holy Spirit, the process, abiding in Him, may we as a fellowship and as individuals be growing in that area of bearing the fruit of love. May our fellowship and our lives begin to reflect Jesus Christ more and more. In Jesus' name, let's stand together. Jesus, we thank You and we praise You for being such a wonderful teacher. And Lord, I thank You so much this morning that You did not leave us as orphans, but Lord, You sent the Spirit. And God, I pray that as we see those areas in our lives where we need to die, Lord, may we be those who, like You, purposed in Your heart to glorify the Father. And Lord, I pray that You would work in each of us individually and us as a body corporately to make us those who would be more loving and more giving. Father, we thank You and we praise You for being so faithful. Empower us. Live through us. In Jesus' name, amen.